Well, thank you very much for coming out to hear me, especially those of you who may have heard me last year when I was here. It's very encouraging that you would be back. That indicates that I didn't run you off entirely, and so that it wasn't a complete waste being here. I hope that you will enjoy this evening's presentation and that it will be illuminating to you. But I have to begin by apologizing because I am sure that it will be anticlimactic. Anticlimactic because for years people have written in American publications and somewhat in British as well that the Christian Reconstruction movement is a sinister perversion of the Bible, that it's a terrible heresy. In fact, I've even known some situations where I speak, people are warned not even to go out and hear these people, as though it's going to hurt you to even consider the ideas that they have. Well, when you get that kind of press, which may from an economic standpoint be advantageous, because oftentimes our enemies sell our books nicely for us, because people say, well, that would seem very boring to me, but since it's supposed to be controversial, I think I'll look into it. But apart from any kind of negative publicity having that positive effect, most people expect when you hear that kind of rhetoric directed against the position that it's just going to be very spicy and exciting and maybe a little weird and perverted, but nevertheless, it's going to be entertaining. And if I make you fall asleep tonight and you get to the end of the lecture and you say, what's the big deal? I will have accomplished my purpose. And so I apologize. Anybody who came tonight to be entertained, I don't think you're going to find this, you know, spicy, hot theology, really controversial stuff. And yet, those who do not like what Christian Reconstructionists are saying would have you have that impression that there's something sinister about this, something that so badly mutilates the Bible that it's terrible even to consider the thoughts of these men. I want to share with you an experience that I have repeatedly. I don't give this to you for dramatic purpose. I'm reporting quite accurately what my experience is as someone who travels and lectures on this subject many times. I'll have people who come to hear my lectures, or on the other hand, people who have read our books, and they will come to me and they'll, almost with a sense of embarrassment, as though they're missing something, say, Dr. Bonson, but what is the controversial part? And of course, I love it when people do that because I chuckle and I say, you see, that is the terrible bad joke, isn't it? That there isn't anything controversial about this at all. It is just garden variety Christianity that we're talking about. Now that raises other questions that I'll try to come back to at the end of tonight's lecture, and that is, if this is the case, Dr. Bonson, why then do people have this kind of negativity? What is it that gives rise to that? And that's why tonight's lecture is entitled Christian Reconstruction, Why All the Fuss? When we get done with our discussion, I want to encourage you to please ask me whatever questions you would like. I wouldn't want you to feel reserved at all. If you hear something that just is way out of line, I want you to say, I can't understand how you can say that. Here's what the Bible seems to be saying. Or if you have something that's confusing to you, I want you to ask about that as well. This meeting will not accomplish its purpose if the people who come leave with the same kinds of questions they had when they entered the door. And so the fact that I'm from far away and many of you want to be courteous should not keep you from challenging me quite sharply if you need to find out what gives here, what's at the bottom of this. Well, what is Christian Reconstructionism all about? I could choose any number of texts from the Bible to begin our consideration. I've chosen tonight to have us turn to Matthew, the 6th chapter. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, at the 9th verse, we begin to hear the instructions of our Lord Jesus about the pattern for our prayers. In other Gospels, we know in Luke's Gospel, the disciples had come and asked Jesus about praying. They wanted to know, Lord, how should we pray? Teach us to pray. I would think that is something that's on the heart of every born-again believer, a concern that we, in our piety, show respect for God and approach Him in the proper way and ask for those things which are according to His will. And so Jesus gives instruction to His followers about prayer. In Matthew's version of this, in the Sermon on the Mount, at the 6th chapter, verse 9, Jesus says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And thus far the reading of God's Word. Jesus teaches us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven." There is no question about the will of God being done in heaven. That is, of course, the paradigm. That is the standard. We all know that in the presence of a holy and sovereign God, His will is accomplished. The Bible tells us that there is even a rank of angels, the seraphim, and their entire task is to continue to sing day and night without end, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And so God in His holy throne room can expect that His will is going to be accomplished. And according to Jesus, we are to pray that God's will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. That it should be our task, it should be our hope, it should be our fervent desire that on earth what God wishes to be done would in fact be done. And that then raises the question of what God wishes to be done. It raises the question of how it can be accomplished in a fallen world and whether it will be accomplished. And the Christian Reconstruction Movement is, in a sense, an answer to those questions. Christian Reconstructionists are all Christians who pray the Lord's Prayer and do so seriously. Now, you understand that not everyone who prays seriously. That's one of the difficulties of having a prayer that's written out in advance. You know that. And so the Lord has given us a prayer in advance. And it's quite possible for people to say these words and not reflect on what they're saying. My guess is if you attend a congregation that does so regularly, if you've prayed this prayer often, you probably could do it without thinking about even one word in it, and yet your mouth could say the words, you could get through it, but you would not have thought about it. Now, I don't wish to say that Christian Reconstruction can really be boiled down to just we're the ones who take prayer seriously. Others take prayer seriously. We know that. But when you think about what Jesus tells us to pray about, Christian Reconstruction can be summarized in that prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth." And we are serious about that. We are serious in our intent that the will of God, and in that sense the kingdom, the dominion of God, come to expression on earth. And therefore, Christianity is not simply a religion for the by and by. It's not simply a religion for getting into heaven and taking care of your eternal destiny. But Christianity is first and foremost a religion that gives glory to God. And thus the prayer begins, "Hallowed be thy name." May God be respected. May His very name be hallowed, sanctified, and set apart. May we, therefore, His people, be set apart. May His kingdom come. Not our wishes, not our desires, but rather the will of God. May it come on earth. Of course it will come in the future. All born-again, Bible-believing Christians have that conviction. They should if they've read their Bible. They know that the day is coming when God will separate the sheep from the goats and there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. So we know that there will be an earth where righteousness dwells in the future. Christian Reconstructionists say, let's get at it now. And there's a right and a wrong way to do that, but nevertheless, it's their heart's desire to see the kingdom of God come to expression here and now on the earth. And this is what Jesus has taught us to pray. And so, in that sense, we could stop the lecture and say, now what questions do you have? Can anybody possibly object to praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth? I'm sure that you do pray that. Now, what lies behind that? Let me try to summarize what I think the implications of that prayer are in six theses for you this evening. And I'm going to try to be very simple and brief about each one of them. I don't deny that we could go into great theological abstractions and qualifications and a lot of detail on each and every one of these. But you didn't come this evening for that kind of lecture. What I'd like to do is introduce you to the Christian Reconstruction outlook and then explain why it is that people have difficulty with it, and then find out what questions you might have about it. Now, in calling it Reconstructionism or the Christian Reconstruction outlook, I have to admit from the very outset that I'm a bit nervous. I'm not happy to do that. But then, in another sense, I've never been real happy to be called a Calvinist either. Now, I am a Calvinist, and I accept the title. But the difficulty is that whenever someone comes up with a label for you, then it's always possible for people to think, well, this is a movement that somehow is separated from the Word of God. This is a following of a man, maybe. A following of some particular agenda that some man or some group of men have come up with. And so, to be very clear with you, the Christian Reconstruction outlook, I think, should be viewed as a school of thought, but it should not be viewed as a movement. And the reason it's not a movement in the pure social sense of that word movement is that there is no interconnection between all Christian Reconstructionists. There's no hierarchy. There's no saluting particular leaders and saying their word goes here. In fact, many people would think we'd be better off if we had a little bit of that, so there wouldn't be so much infighting and disagreement and so forth. There's no set agenda. And so if someone were to say, well, yes, I have the same outlook as these Christian Reconstructionists, you would not be able to turn to a particular social agenda and say, okay, that's what these people stand for. Because there's, as a matter of fact, disagreements, as I've already indicated, among Reconstructionist leaders and teachers, and there isn't anything that is organizing us into a marching army that has one particular social policy in mind. Christian Reconstructionism doesn't need a name, because Reconstructionism is just carrying out what Reformed theology has taught for years. And as you know, Reformed theology has simply been teaching what the Bible teaches, taught from the very beginning. And so I'm nervous about having the label, but I know that we will not avoid it, and so I'm not going to try to be artificial about that. You can call me a Reconstructionist, but when I get done, you're going to have to admit, I hope, if I'm convincing, you'll have to admit that there are many people who are Christian Reconstructionists and didn't even know it. They had never heard the term, and yet they believe these things. They may not have brought it all together. They may not have been entirely consistent with each of them. But when you look at these six things I'm going to present to you, I think when we get done, you're going to say, so what's the big deal? Why all the fuss with this? The first thing that I think characterizes a person that is Reconstructionist in his outlook, maybe the most basic distinctive of all, is a commitment to the ultimate authority of God's Word. So a Reconstructionist has a view about authority, particularly ultimate authority, and the Christian Reconstructionist says, when all is said and done, it's God speaking in the Scriptures that determines what I'm to believe and what I'm to do. And I want to emphasize the ultimacy of this authority. There are many people who will tell you that they believe the Bible, or they want to follow the Bible, and many people who will say the Bible has authority. But in their actual practice, either of piety or living the Christian life or making doctrinal distinctions or defending what they believe, they don't think the Bible is the final authority. It is an authority, but not necessarily the final one. In John the 12th chapter, verse 48, we have one of many illustrations in the teaching of Jesus of what the ultimacy of the authority of God's word amounts to. So you might look at that with me in John 12:48. Jesus says, "He who rejects me and receives not my sayings has one that judges him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him on the last day." Now here Jesus does not refer to outside authorities. He doesn't say, "Well, now if you have some question about what I'm saying, I'd like to refer to the following rabbis who will back me up." Or he doesn't say, "I'd like to refer to certain things that you can discover in your own observation of the world. If you'll go do some research, you'll find out that what I'm saying is true." Jesus doesn't appeal to how things will work better in your life if you believe the things he says. Jesus here finally just makes it a toe-to-toe issue of authority. And what he says is, if you reject my sayings, then you will be judged on the last day. And the thing that will judge you on the last day is, guess what? My sayings. You see, there's nothing more to negotiate. There's nothing more to debate at this point. Jesus says, my saying it settles it. And that's why people, after hearing the Sermon on the Mount, were so taken back by the teaching of Jesus. They should, of course, be taken back by the substance of what he said. But the Bible tells us at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, they walked away scratching their heads and saying, this is really too much. And what is it that was too much? For this man teaches as one with authority. Jesus didn't say, I say to you, and that follows in the same line with these rabbis. Jesus said, you've heard what the elders told you, them of old. But I say to you. What kind of man is this? Well, we as Christians understand that, and I could gladly preach just on this. It's such an important biblical theme. But a Christian Reconstructionist understands this, that there is nothing that can come into judgment of the Word of God. That when God speaks, that settles it. It's not negotiable. It's not something that can be qualified. It's not something that you can reject because you didn't happen to see it that way. My guess is you all have had experiences somewhat like this. I go to Bible studies sometimes, and people will be sitting around in a front room discussing what the Bible has to say. And someone invariably will say, well, but I don't want to think of God as this way. Or, well, but my opinion is the following. And it may not be socially and pedagogically the best way to handle it, but you know, theologically, the appropriate response to that is, so what? The fact that you don't want to think of God in a particular way, the fact that you have some contrary opinion is utterly irrelevant. The only thing that counts, the ultimate authority, is what God himself tells us in his word. Reconstructionists are committed to the authority of Scripture, that the authority of Scripture is beyond challenge, that because this is the very word of God from cover to cover, no man has the right to say, but I think this is mistaken. Who has been the Lord's counselor that he could be corrected by some human authority? You know the biblical answer is no. Job thought that he could be, perhaps, in a polite way, the Lord's instructor. Job, after battling his three friends who had so much, you know, inconsistency and false application in their theology, Job finally himself said, well, God, I guess I do have some questions for you. The Lord has an interesting strategy in dealing with Job. He says, Job, that's fine. I'll answer your questions. But before I do that, I have a few for you. That is to say, Job, you need to be put in your place. And so if you understand who you are and where you are, before whom you stand and who you are questioning, then I'll be glad to answer your questions. And so God begins, where were you when I laid out the heavens as a span? And where were you when I made the crocodile? And where were you when I made the rock rams and so forth? Job, do you understand even the simplest things of the created order? Well, after Job has been humbled by his own puniness, his own finitude, his own lack of understanding of simple things, The Bible says Job put his hand upon his mouth and said, I spoke too soon. Ah, that's true. Anybody who would correct God has spoken too soon. To even get started in that is to speak too soon. In Romans, the third chapter, verse 4, Paul tells us, let God be true, though all men are liars. If God has said something and the entire human race were to line up against it and say, oh, that can't possibly be the case, Paul says, then acknowledge God's veracity and deem all men to be liars. You see, if the Gallup people were to do a poll and find out that we had a large number of people who disagreed with something Jesus said, it would be utterly irrelevant to you if you are a true Christian and understood the authority of God's word. God's authority is ultimate. And that is to say, there's nothing that's higher than it. There's no platform from which anybody could launch a criticism or to interrogate the Lord. In 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, the Apostle Paul tells us that we cast down every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God. We destroy reasonings. And he says, and we bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, on my first point here, I just want to appeal to your hearts. If you are Christians, if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, if you say that he is your Lord, if you acknowledge this as his infallible, unerring word, then mustn't you be in agreement, at least to this point, with the Christian Reconstructionist, when we say every thought must be brought captive to the obedience of Christ. If he says it, that settles it. That means that we need a distinctive way of defending the Scriptures. We don't defend the Scriptures by going out and telling people, well, you know, if you depend upon your own self-sufficiency in your thinking, if you do your own research, you can finally come to the place where you can say to God, well, I found that you're doing just fine, God. You've passed my test. As Dr. Van Til used to say, the attitude of most men is, well, I'll look into this, and if God does a good job, I'll give him an A on the exam. He'll pass summa cum laude. But you see, no man's in a position to pass God, even summa cum laude. God doesn't need your approval. God doesn't ask you to go out and see if, in fact, his opinion can stand up after you do your own research. Christian Reconstructionists, therefore, tend to be what's known as presuppositionalists in their apologetic. They believe that the defense of the faith, apologetics, finally comes down to an issue of what a person's ultimate presuppositions are. What assumptions do you take to be fundamental and beyond challenge? Well, you already know what our presuppositions are. Our presupposition is that God's word is beyond challenge. That is our ultimate authority. And I can't give you an entire course in apologetics here, but to round off this first point, because this is our ultimate authority, we would argue that those who do not follow these presuppositions are led into foolishness, into self-destructiveness, not just in their lifestyle or in their eternal destiny, but into intellectual self-destruction as well. Paul says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And so holding to the ultimate authority of God's word, we not only will not allow anything from outside Scripture to criticize, qualify, or deny what it says, but we believe that the defense of God's word is finally built on God's word itself. And the challenge we give to the world is, how can you make sense out of anything if you will not submit to what God has said so very clearly in this book? Well, we need to move on. Hopefully you haven't found anything that's spicy enough to write how horrible Christian Reconstructionism is. And I would trust the second point will not strike you as any more controversial. Christian Reconstructionists hold that Christ is Lord over all. Christ is the Lord, and the Lordship of Christ is universal. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians, the second chapter, verses 9 to 11. Philippians 2 at the ninth verse. Paul says, "Wherefore also God highly exalted him, and gave unto him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now from this passage, what would you say is the extent or scope of the lordship of Jesus Christ? How many knees are under obligation to bow to him? How many tongues are under obligation to confess that he is the ultimate authority, he is the Lord? Where does the lordship of Jesus Christ end, according to Paul? Well, it doesn't end anywhere. Because he is Lord in heaven above and earth beneath and even under the earth, in all the realms of God's creation, Jesus is the Lord. And the lordship of Christ means that he directs the affairs of his disciples and his followers, and that his government is beyond challenge. As we've already said, his word has ultimate authority. So that when Jesus speaks, all men are under obligation to say, "Yes, Lord." Jesus at one point, speaking to his disciples, said, "Why do you call me Lord and don't do the things I tell you?" Is that true lordship? Is that the kind of honor and reverence we give to the name of Jesus? We say, "Jesus, you are the very Son of God. You are my Savior. You are my Lord." And then when Jesus says, "I want you to do the following," you say, "Well, maybe." Or, "No, I have a better idea. Or let me get back to you on that." No, that is not the way you treat your Lord. When your Lord speaks, you say, "Yes, this is incumbent upon me. Give me the strength by your grace to obey you." The lordship of Christ, according to the Bible, is over all of creation. It shouldn't be controversial to tell Christians that they are to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. It shouldn't be controversial to say that Christ is Lord over the church. But now we need to understand that the Bible says much more than that. The Bible says he is Lord over all of God's works. He is Lord over all of creation. In Matthew 28, the 18th verse, a passage that is known to most evangelicals because it contains the Great Commission, Jesus lays it down as the prerequisite for understanding his command that all power, or all authority, depending on how you wish to translate the Greek, all power and authority in heaven and on earth is mine. And on that premise, Jesus says, make the nations my disciples. Don't go out there and plead with people saying, "Oh, please give Jesus a chance." Jesus says, go make them my disciples. Why? Because I've got all authority on earth. Again, most Christians know that Jesus has all authority in heaven. He says, all power, all authority in heaven and on earth is mine, so make the earth mine. Extend my kingdom. Take my claims to the world. Make the nations my disciples. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 12 and 13, the author of that epistle tells us what Jesus expects to be done. What is it now that Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God that he expects to be accomplished? Hebrews 10 at verse 12, "But he, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, henceforth expecting," what? "All his enemies to be made the footstool of his feet." When Jesus finished his work of redemption, he didn't simply go back to heaven and say, "Well, let's wait for a little while, then I'll come back and get things cleaned up." Jesus, when he sat down at the right hand of God, when he was ascended on high as Lord over all things, expects now that all of his enemies will be subdued under his feet. What Christian could possibly object to that? Isn't that what we desire above all? We may have different conceptions of what that kingdom is, and we can come to that and talk about it, But certainly every born-again Christian wants Jesus to be honored by men, and to be honored by men in all that they do. Jesus is not pleased when people say, "I'll give you Sunday." In fact, I'll be very strict about it. I'll be a very high Sabbatarian about Sunday. In fact, I'll look down my nose at people who desecrate the Lord's day. I'm very serious about this, Jesus. Sunday is yours. But then, of course, Monday through Saturday is my time, and don't butt into my life. Don't try to tell me how to live. Don't try to tell me how to raise my children. Don't try to tell me about education. Don't tell me how to use my money. Don't tell me how to treat my wife. These sorts of things, people think, are outside the kingdom of God. But you know better than that. If Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth, and we're to pray, "Thy will be done on earth," then God's will needs to be done in our vocations. God's will needs to be done in our families. God's will needs to be done in our industries, in our economics, in our education, in the arts, in the sciences, and in all things. Jesus is not simply Lord over spiritual things, and he's not simply Lord one day of the week, or maybe Wednesday night too, if you're really generous with your Christian devotion. Jesus is Lord over every moment of your life and in every affair in which you are engaged. Colossians 1, verse 18. First chapter of Colossians and the 18th verse. "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, in order that in all things he might have the preeminence." Yes, Jesus is Lord over the church. Paul says it right here. Paul goes on to explain that Jesus is Lord over the church as the firstborn from the dead. He's the firstborn of creation. His is the position of prominence both in the created order and in the redemptive order. And he goes on to say, and the reason for this is that Jesus would be given the preeminence everywhere, in all things. May Jesus rule and be the Lord in everything that you do. Every thought captive. Remember, I mentioned that a few moments ago. We cast down all those reasonings and every high thing exalted against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And so Reconstructionism, very simply, is the view that the Word of God has ultimate authority for us. And secondly, that Jesus is the Lord, and he's Lord over all things. Now thirdly, the Christian Reconstructionist believes in the moral continuity and normativity of the whole Bible. Christian Reconstructionists are not people who say, "Well, we can go through the Bible with scissors and paste and cut out things that we think are old-fashioned, or things that are inconvenient, or things which are embarrassing, or, as we say in America, politically incorrect today." A Christian Reconstructionist, in one sense, you know this has got to be true, because we hold, number one, to the ultimate authority of Scripture, we have no right to trim it down. We have no right to edit it. We have no right to take anything away from what God has said. Look at what God tells us in Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. "You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish from it, that ye may keep the commandments of Jehovah your God which I command you." God tells us we have no authority to subtract from his word. Well, how much of his word does he expect us to keep? If you have no authority to subtract, then you can draw the inference, can't you? You're to keep all of what God has taught. In Matthew, the 4th chapter, verse 4, Jesus said, "Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And therefore, everything that God has spoken is normative for us as Christians. Paul gave his own support to that theological premise when in 2 Timothy chapter 3 he said that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for instruction and correction and to tell us what righteousness is all about, so that we'll be completely equipped for every good work. And notice Paul's premise. All Scripture has that character, because all Scripture is God's. It's God's very exhaling. It's God speaking. And so being God-breathed, all of what Scripture says has this divine quality and is profitable. Now, there are very few Christians who will deny the profit of the Bible for teaching doctrine. It's valuable for instruction, to be sure. And most people, when they write their systematic theologies or give their doctrinal summaries, are willing to go to the Old Testament and to the New and to any of the books found therein to prove their points. But today there are many people who feel uneasy about going to all the Bible to gain instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfectly furnished to every good work. And I would suggest to you that the reason why many Christians today do not know how we can do good works in certain areas of life is because they haven't gone to all the Bible to find what God has said. There's a great wealth of instruction here in ethics, in morality, and how we should live our lives, but many people do not follow it. Christian Reconstructionists believe in the authority of the Bible from cover to cover, so that all that God has said must be taken into account in what we teach about living our lives. We believe that God does not have a double standard of morality. We do not believe that justice and righteousness are somehow culturally relative, but rather when God has spoken what is right and wrong, that is true for all men, whether they acknowledge God, whether they acknowledge His kingdom, whether they come to Jesus as Savior or not. We may not easily expect that men are going to obey what the Bible says if they have not come to Christ as their Savior, but that doesn't change the fact that they're under moral obligation to obey. And what all men are under moral obligation to obey, because Christ is Lord over all and no one has the authority to challenge God's word, is everything God has taught in the Scriptures. So you'll find this interesting passage in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Moses says in Deuteronomy 4 verses 5 through 8, "Behold, I've taught you statutes and ordinances, even as Jehovah my God commanded me, that you should do so in the midst of the land whither you go in to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples that shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." And then verse 8, "And what great nation is there that hath statutes and ordinances so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" When Moses gave the commandments of God to Israel, that Israel might keep this law in the land of promise, he tells us, and this law is for everybody as well. He says all the nations round about will look at these commandments and say, of course, nothing could be more righteous, nothing more just, nothing more wise than what God told Israel to do here in the land. And so that the law of Moses had universal relevance and application from the very beginning. And when Jesus came into this world, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew the 5th chapter, he reflects on the question of the authority of God's commandments. And he tells his followers in Matthew 5, the 17th verse, "Do not begin to think that I've come to abrogate the law or the prophets." Jesus says, "The Old Testament is not there for me to knock down. I did not come into this world to do away with that." In fact, he says, "Don't even begin to think." That's the thrust of the Greek. He says, "It's not even something that should come into your mind. Where would you ever get that kind of idea? I have not come to do away with the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." And therefore, this is the application of what it means for Jesus to fulfill the law. Jesus says, "Therefore, until heaven and earth pass away, not a jot or a tittle of the law will pass away. How much of the Old Testament did Jesus find fault with? How much of the Old Testament did Jesus abrogate? Well, you have his word, and it's explicit. It's dramatically clear. He says, not a stroke of the pen, not the smallest letter of the alphabet do I do away with. And then if you have any question as to what that verse means, we have another therefore. Jesus says, I've come to fulfill the law, therefore not a jot or tittle will pass away. And now people still will say, well, but what about this, what about that? Jesus says, therefore, anybody who teaches the breaking of even the least of these commandments will be least in the kingdom of heaven. Now that's where the rubber hits the road, as we say in America. That's the practical application. Jesus says, don't you dare tell people they don't have to keep the Old Testament law, because even the least commandment continues to be authoritative under my reign as the Lord over creation. I didn't come to destroy it. I came to put it into practice. I came to see to it that the dominion of God would be seen, because his will be done now on earth, even as it is in heaven. So don't think that I came to do away with this holy, perfect, righteous law that God had given. So Christian Reconstructionists believe that we should look at the entire Bible when we decide what God requires of us in terms of our living. And when we look at the entire Bible, that includes those passages that explain how certain Old Testament provisions have been fulfilled in the redemptive ministry of Jesus and do not in an outward, literal way have to be fulfilled by us. We no longer take animal sacrifices to a temple in Jerusalem. But the reason we don't take animal sacrifices has nothing to do with our human opinion about, oh, well, sacrifice is so bloody, so ugly. It has nothing to do with our saying, oh, that would be very inconvenient. The only reason we do not take animal sacrifices to the temple in Jerusalem is because the Bible teaches us that Jesus once and for all fulfilled the sacrificial laws of the Old Testament. And so when you look at the Bible from cover to cover, of course we're glad to allow that God the lawgiver can explain how previously given laws are now followed today. And Reconstructionists insist on looking at all those qualifications and applications in the New Covenant. But we believe that unless God has given the qualification, unless God has said we no longer are to do those things that were practiced in the Old Testament, that we have no right to do so, that we don't have the right to abrogate or to set aside those laws. We hold then to the moral authority and the continuity of the entire Bible. Fourthly, we believe that salvation has always been and always will be a matter of grace. When God spoke and gave a law through Moses in the Old Testament, even then, God was not giving a legalistic prescription for how men should enter into life, but rather God was showing how men should live the life that he has graciously given them. In Galatians, the third chapter, verse 21, I want you to notice how Paul answers the question about the possibility that New Testament grace or the following of the Abrahamic covenant could somehow be set apart from and in contrast to the law of Moses. Galatians 3:21. He says, is the law then against the promises of God? Did God offer two ways to be right with him, one by means of obedience, the other by means of believing his promise? How does Paul respond to this? Well, my translation says, God forbid. And that's because there's an attempt here to find the strength of the Greek, by no means. God forbid. It can't even be entertained. Paul says that's an abhorrent thought. Outrageous. Of course the law of God and the promises of God do not conflict with each other. Now, Paul had not always understood that. Paul didn't always have this straight. He, at one time, had been Pharisee of Pharisees. At one time, Paul had thought that the law was his way of being right with God. Paul thought he could enter into God's favor by being very strict in following the commandments of God. And so we read in the book of Galatians that Paul had to die to the law. He had to die to this idea that the law was his entrance, was his ticket to heaven, if you might want to put it that way. And what's interesting to me is Paul tells us how he died to the law in Galatians 2, verse 19. Paul says, "For I, through the law, died unto the law, that I might live unto God." What is it that taught Paul not to use the law to get into heaven? Paul says it was the law itself. The salvation of God's people has always been by grace. It was by grace in the old covenant. It is by grace now. It shall always be by grace. And that will be the theme of every Christian. When we end up in the presence of God and we thank Him for our salvation, we will all be singing that we are saved by grace. And isn't it amazing? It's always been this way. In Romans, the 9th chapter, Paul asked the question why the Old Testament Jews were not disposed to accept the Savior that had been promised, and why they did not gain the righteousness of the law. That's what Israel said it wanted, the righteousness of the law, right? Why didn't they attain it then? We know the answer. I'll bet you've heard the answer taught by certain schools of theology. You probably heard that in the Old Testament, the Jews were trying to save themselves by the law. And so now in the New Testament, we have a new regime, a new dispensation, a dispensation of grace. See if you can square that with these words of Paul. Verse 30 of Romans 9. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, following after the law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works. And thus they stumbled at the stone of stumbling, even as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes on him shall not be put to shame." God had promised a Savior, and Israel stumbled over that Savior. That stone that would become the rock foundation of our lives and our salvation became a stumbling stone to the Jews. Why? Because they were looking to establish their own righteousness. And they didn't realize that they needed the righteousness that comes by faith in God's provision. And thus they rejected the Savior. But I find it interesting that Paul tells us that Israel did not attain the righteousness of the law because they didn't seek it by faith, but they sought it by works. In fact, Paul is so sensitive about this point, he won't even say they sought it by works. He adds, they sought it as it were by works. He's saying, as if that were a possibility. Of course, it's not. So as it were, they thought they could try to get the righteousness of the law by works. But what does the law teach? The law teaches faith. The law teaches the grace of God. And so Paul says in Galatians 2, it was through the law that I died to legalism. It's through the law itself that I died to any possibility of saving myself by obedience. The only way in which any man will ever be right with God is by trusting his promise, to use the words of Luther, of an alien righteousness, a righteousness not my own, but one provided by his grace, the righteousness of his Son, which I embrace by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so Christian Reconstructionism insists that always, always, has been the case, always will be the case, that the only way to be right with God and the only way to please God is to approach him by faith according to his gracious provision. Fifthly, and in a sense following from what you already see up here on the screen. If we hold to the ultimate authority of God's Word and that Jesus is Lord over all, and we believe in the authority of the whole Bible, the moral continuity of God's Word throughout the Scriptures, and that we're always saved by grace and never by works, it shouldn't surprise you then to see that Christian Reconstructionists believe that God's law is the moral standard for politics as well. Now, in one sense, I don't like to put it that way because it makes it sound like politics is the most important thing for us. It's not. And if you're able to come tomorrow, I'd like to invite you to come. I will be making the point that we really think that family and church and work are more important in terms of the way in which things finally get changed in this world than politics. But the fact is that Christ is Lord over politics too. And so we do think that the law of God is the standard for politics. Since the law is holy, just, and good, as Paul tells us in Romans 7, verse 12, since all the law is good categorically, without qualification, then we believe that where God has spoken to the political realm, we should say that's good. That's what justice is. That's what is right. In 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 to 10, the Apostle Paul particularly teaches that the law is good for the public restraint of evil. The public restraint of evil. It's interesting. Paul says, we know that the law is good. And then he gives an illustration. And the reason I say it's interesting is because that illustration is the very thing that seems so controversial today. But Paul settles it. He goes, well, we know that the law is good for this. I mean, nobody could have any question about this. Of course, when God speaks to how murderers and rapists and perjurers and kidnappers and so forth are to be treated, everybody knows that's right. But that seems to be so controversial today, so politically incorrect. And yet Paul says, I don't have to debate that. I mean, no one can question that. We know that the law is good for that purpose. And this is what gets Christian Reconstructionists into the stew so often, you know. This is what makes it so hard to be a Christian Reconstructionist, because we want to say Jesus is Lord over all and his word has ultimate authority. So when Jesus speaks anywhere in the Bible to a political matter, then that settles it. This is a good test for how serious people are about these other points. Because when people start saying, oh, but Jesus said that in the Old Testament, you say, oh, but isn't the Old Testament profitable for instruction in righteousness? Or they say, well, but that doesn't have anything to do with the church. You say, but isn't Jesus Lord over all? Or they say, oh, we could never do that. And you say, no, wait a minute, isn't the Bible the ultimate authority? How could you say we could never do that? You see, in one sense, this fifth premise of Christian Reconstructionism is a good test for how well we've understood the other premises. And then there'll be people who say, oh, but if you think that Jesus is Lord over politics and we should be doing this sort of thing, then you've forgotten that salvation is by the grace of God. Now, I have never understood the leap in logic there when people say that if we want to apply the Bible to politics, we don't believe that we're saved by grace. No, I know that I'm saved by grace. In fact, that's my only hope, is a faithful Savior. There's no doubt about that. But now if I believe that this man is who he said he was, the very Son of God, and he's the Lord over all creation, then I've got to, in faith, go out and try to obey him. And in faith, tell my neighbors. You know what we ought to be doing in our society? We ought to be doing what God tells us. In fact, I think the reason we're in so much trouble is because we're disobeying God. And not just disobeying God because we don't pray enough and don't go to, you know, church on Sunday. We need to do those things. They're very important. We're disobeying God because we're letting the magistrate do things that God hasn't authorized the magistrate to do. And we're letting the magistrate violate the very holiness of God and the righteousness and justice of God. And what he tells us to do, we don't do. And I think that's, you know, our problem. Well, you know, politics is a good way to lose friends. You start talking as a Christian about political matters, and that's a doubly good way to lose friends. Because we not only don't want to talk about politics at our parties, we certainly don't want to bring religion into the subject, do we? And so maybe that has a lot to do with why Christian Reconstructionists have been so vilified, is because they, in a way which I hope is humble and teachable and biblical, have wanted to say to their neighbors and friends, I think Jesus tells us to do the following, and we are under obligation to do that. And that applies to politics as well. In fact, according to the Bible, even the penal sanctions of God's law define justice for our day and age. If you look at Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, verse 2, I'll give you a quick proof text of that. The author of Hebrews says, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, this argument moves from the lesser to the greater, as we say in logic. It's an a fortiori argument. And so the author begins with something which is clear in the lesser case. And then he says, how much more? Now, the how much more is, how shall we escape such a great salvation? How will we avoid going to hell if we refuse what God has said on earth? He has spoken to us through his Son now. Do we think we can escape final judgment if we neglect the offer of salvation that he's brought? And here the author proves that God will not be mitigating the threat of eternal damnation and condemnation when we don't listen to the promise of salvation in Christ. He proves that by saying, well, you should know this because, as verse 2 says, the word spoken through angels proved steadfast. That is a euphemism in Jewish thought for the law of Moses, the word spoken through angels. We see in the book of Nehemiah and elsewhere that the angels were active in transmitting the law at the time that God gave it to Moses on Mount Sinai. You'll see in Stephen's speech in the book of Acts, he talks about the law being delivered through angels. So what the author of Hebrews is referring to here is the Mosaic law. If the word that angels delivered was what? It proved steadfast, that is to say, it cannot be altered, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, a reward. When God laid down the penal sanctions of his law, showing how every disobedience was to be punished, the author says, that's steadfast, that's unmovable, that cannot be changed, because it gives what is a just recompense of reward. God never lays down penalties which are too lenient. He never lays down penalties which are too harsh. In fact, the Old Testament poetic expression for that fact is an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a burn for a burn, a wound for a wound, and so forth. God always lays down as a penalty that which is exactly proportionate to the crime. It is completely just. He never overdoes it. He never underdoes it. He always does what is right. And so the author of Hebrews tells us that even in political matters, when it comes to the punishment of criminals, we should acknowledge that what God says is the right thing to do. It is a just recompense of reward. I want to give you one last premise of Christian Reconstructionism before time gets away from me this evening. And this last one should encourage you and should lift your spirits, and that is that Christian Reconstructionists affirm the power of the gospel to change the world. The power of the gospel to change the world. We don't for a moment deny that wheat and tares will be together in this age to the very end. Jesus taught that in Matthew the 13th chapter. We'll always have unbelievers in this world. We're not optimistic in the utopian sense that simply by the preaching of the gospel in this age, people are going to readily come to know Christ, and everybody's going to do that from the greatest to the least, and not one person will disagree. There will be tares until the very end. Of course, we're quick to add, we have to remember that it's a wheat field in which the tares appear, not a tare field in which there's a little bit of wheat growing, according to the picture Jesus gives us of his kingdom. I want to make it clear also that we do not believe that the gospel is going to change the world by violence or by compulsion. There is nothing akin to the Muslim desire to change cultures by the sword and by threats of death in Christian Reconstructionism. We do not believe in taking up weapons to get our way, as people like to put it, to get our way or even God's way. We don't believe that God would change the world in that fashion. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, we've already looked at the passage where Paul says, "We bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and cast down every high thing lifted against the knowledge of God." But he begins by saying the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. The way in which we accomplish this has nothing to do with physical compulsion, nothing to do with threats or with violence or with revolution. What weapon do we use as Christians? We use something far better than bazookas and tanks and swords. We use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And for that reason, there's real power to what we have to do. Because you know, when you try to change cultures by violence, you don't change them. That should be clear in Bosnia, right? You may get a period of peace where people are forced, because of threats, to live in a way that shows some kind of outward decorum. But take away that, and what happens is the outward decorum leaves, and they're right back to their vicious, violent selves. Nothing is going to change culture. Nothing is going to change the hearts of men apart from the gospel. But we believe that the preaching of the gospel has genuine power. The Bible assures us that when Jesus came into this world and established his kingdom, he established a kingdom that would continue to grow and grow. It would not remain the minority force in history, just kind of a meek little squeaky voice out there somewhere in the wilderness saying, "Well, there's another opinion." But the day is coming, according to the Bible, when men would turn to this, when the gospel would exercise power to change hearts, and there would be widespread conversion. In Psalm 22, verse 27, the psalmist says, "All the ends of the earth shall turn to Jehovah." All the ends of the earth are going to be converted. The promise that God made to his son in Psalm 2, verse 8, is something that we as Reconstructionists take to heart. Jehovah says, "Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." This is what Jehovah says to his son, "Ask me." And you think Jesus has forgotten to ask? Do you think Jesus simply hasn't prayed that prayer? Well, Jehovah says, if he simply asks me, I will do it. And this is part of the reward of Jesus' redemptive work. God has promised his son that as a reward for accomplishing redemption, he would give the world to his son. Satan tried to preempt that, of course. Satan told Jesus, "Bow down to me, and I'll give you the kingdoms of this world." Well, Jesus wasn't going to bow to Satan. That's an immoral thing to do. He was going to follow the path of obedience to his heavenly Father. But Jesus also knew that he was going to get the kingdoms of this world anyway. He didn't need to obey Satan. He simply needed to obey the word of his Father. "Ask of me, I'll give you the ends of the earth for your possession." There'll be people, of course, who say, "But the kingdom of Jesus Christ hasn't been established in the earth yet." That is, these promises pertain to the days when Jesus will come back and will establish a kingdom on earth. By the way, that school of theology that says that also says that the way in which Jesus will establish his kingdom is by violence. Did you know that? Those who expect Jesus to come back and establish a kingdom think he's going to come back and do it by military warfare. that Jesus is now going to have the best tanks and the best bazookas, and he's going to beat his enemies up, and they're going to have to submit to him in that way. But that is not the picture of Christ's victorious kingdom that the Bible gives us anywhere. Turn with me to Isaiah, the 9th chapter, please. Isaiah 9. I want you to hear the promise of God that I'm sure is familiar to all of you from your Christmas season sermons. Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." God is going to send someone who will have the government on his shoulder, who is a peaceful prince, not the master of guns and bazookas and tanks. "And of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth even forever." And so this government will increase. One is coming into this world as the Prince of Peace, who will establish a kingdom, and then he'll say, "Go and take the claims of my kingdom to the uttermost ends of the earth." And his government will increase, and people will bow to him. And the day is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. "Of the increase of that government, there shall be no end." Now, do you have any doubt that it will be accomplished? The next expression by Isaiah hopefully will take it away. "The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this." God says, "I put my own word behind it. My zeal, my ardor, my might will bring this about. I will see to it that the Prince of Peace has all the nations as his possession. They will bow to him. His government will increase and increase and increase." Remember in the New Testament, the parable of the mustard seed, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is like this. It's like a mustard seed," which, when you look at it, it's the smallest of seeds. How could anybody be impressed with a mustard seed? But when you plant it and it grows, it becomes quite a large bush, and even the birds of heaven flock to it. And so Jesus said, "That's what my kingdom is like. It may seem puny to you now. It may seem like nothing in worldly estimation. But it will grow and grow and grow." And then he said, "And the kingdom of God is like unto leaven, like the yeast that you put in your bread. And it only takes a little bit, but what happens is the yeast permeates everything and affects everything." And so as Christian Reconstructionists, we believe that the gospel has power to change the world. That God has promised to make the kingdom of his Son predominate. Not through guns, not through bazookas, but as the Prince of Peace. Not through the law as some legalistic demand, but rather through the gospel that brings the power of salvation, and those who are saved then with all their hearts want to bow to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and obey him. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 23 to 26, Paul gives us in a thumbnail sketch, an outline of the future of God's kingdom from the first advent to the second. 1 Corinthians 15, and then beginning the reading at the 23rd verse, Paul says, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father." So thus far, I'm going to read further, but thus far we see this, that Jesus was raised many years ago, but the first fruits of the harvest. This was God's down payment and token guarantee that all the rest of the harvest would be brought in. So Jesus was raised, and we know we will be raised as well. And when will we be raised? "Each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ at his coming." When Jesus returns, his people will be raised from the dead, Paul says. And when they are raised from the dead, he doesn't say, then comes 1,000 years of military rule.
Paul says, then comes the end when he will deliver the kingdom to God, even the Father. When Jesus returns, that will be the consummation of his kingdom, not the beginning of his kingdom. That'll be the end when he now presents to the Father the completed work of redemption that he came to do in the world. And what characterizes this period? When he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death. Now, when will death be abolished? Well, when Jesus' people are raised from the dead, quite obviously. And Paul tells us, then comes the end. So we do know that there's a period of time now where Jesus is reigning, and then at the end, he's going to raise his people from the dead, and he'll give the kingdom to his Father. And that'll be it. And by that time, every other enemy will have been defeated, because the last enemy to be defeated is death. So what's Jesus doing now? He's subduing all of his enemies under his feet. We read that earlier, didn't we, in Hebrews the 10th chapter. What does he expect now that he sat down at the right hand of the throne on high? He expects all his enemies to be put under his feet. What has he sent his people out in the world to do? To make disciples of all the nations. And what are we to do as we disciple the nations? Teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. All that I've commanded you. To bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So the Lordship of Christ is evident in every walk of life, in every affair that we're engaged in. And the zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this. Well, I wish I could go on and on. Each one of these points excites my heart. But I do know that I have probably put you to sleep now and bored you to tears, because you said, but Dr. Bonson, these are easy points. Surely we believe in the ultimate authority of the Bible. What Christian could deny that? And yes, Jesus is Lord, and he's Lord over all. What Christian could possibly deny that? And yes, the whole Bible is God's word and is profitable for instruction in righteousness. Paul himself says it. What New Testament Christian would have the audacity to say that's not true? And we're saved not by obedience. We're saved by God's provision and by his grace. That's always been true. Always will be true. We never want a religion that's legalistic. We want a religion of grace. Of course. And we believe that the law of God is going to judge politicians as well. Because the day is coming when the kings of this earth will answer to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so the Word of God is going to be the standard for politicians, not just farmers and cobblers and electricians, but the Word of God will be the standard for politicians as well. Well, that should be obvious enough. And on top of that, we have this confidence, which does not arise from our looking at the world or from our wishful thinking. We have this confidence that the zeal of Jehovah of hosts will empower the preaching of the gospel so that all the enemies of Christ are progressively going to be subdued. And like a mustard seed, the kingdom of God will grow and fill the earth. And all the ends of the earth will be given to God's Son as the reward of his redemptive work. And then finally, he will defeat death when he returns and present this consummated kingdom to his Father. What Christian could possibly deny the power of the gospel? Reconstructionism. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. That's really all we're talking about. And so why all the fuss? It's so obvious, isn't it? Even if someone did not happen to agree with every application of the things that I'm telling you tonight, why all the fuss? Why can't we get together as Christians and talk these things out and do a little more biblical study and say, we need to refine this, need to say this a little bit better here and so forth. Why is it that this is considered a gross perversion of God's word, which, as one writer put it, even a covenant child could see the error in this position? Why do people say such harsh things about the position? And I'd like to offer for you a few reasons before I open the floor for your questions to find out what you'd like to know more about the position. The first and major reason why there's a fuss over Christian Reconstruction is because people don't know what they're talking about.
I say that with humility and I hope graciously in a friendly way, but sometimes it has to be said. When people stand up and tell you, and I've had this in print, I don't want to bore you to tears reading all the proof of these things, but when people will actually write that Christian Reconstructionists believe in salvation by the law of God, well, no wonder they're upset about it. Because I'd be very upset with anybody who taught that too. But as a matter of fact, I don't teach that. I have never taught that. I have, in fact, taught the very opposite. And I work hard to root out any indications of legalism in the denomination of which I'm a member, and yet I still get vilified as teaching legalism. Well, that's just a misrepresentation. People don't know what they're talking about. And I have to add to this, not because I wish to be mean-spirited, but it just has to be said for the sake of accuracy, the vast majority of people who have vilified the Reconstructionist outlook have not even read the literature that is there to correct their misperceptions. It is perhaps the most effective and telling way to deal with a critic of Reconstructionism to simply say, and what have you read about it? Now, if the answer is, I've read what other critics have said, well, then start all over again and say, what have you read that they have said that you have some objection with? And I don't say that with the kind of pride and arrogance in advance that says there couldn't be anything wrong with it, so just let them read. Maybe there is. You know, we should be humble and teachable people if we're Christians. But you know, we don't need to be taught or corrected by people who don't know what they're talking about. And the biggest problem, I've done this for well over 20 years, and so if nothing else, I hope you'll respect a little bit of the track record that I have here. For over 20 years, I have never found anybody who has this utterly condemnatory attitude who has in fact done his homework. If you will read what we have read and so forth, you'll do what most people do after they have, and they'll call me up and they'll say, Dr. Bonson, but where's the spicy stuff? Where's the controversial stuff? And I'll say, it's not controversial. This is just garden variety Christianity. We just take seriously what's right there in the Bible, that God's going to convert the nations. The people are going to bow to the Lordship of Christ, they're going to do it by grace, and then they're going to want to obey Him, they're going to want to please Him, and they're going to want to please Him in everything that they do, in their families, in their vocations, in their churches, and in politics. And so the major reason why there's a fuss over Christian Reconstruction is because the position is misrepresented by people who have not read and do not know what they're talking about. I want to add here that I think that most Christians are Reconstructionists, and they just don't know it. You maybe have heard remarks like that before. Calvinists will often say that anybody who's truly born again and prays for the conversion of his loved ones, whether he says he's a Calvinist or not, is a Calvinist. And I don't think it's terribly important that people, you know, take the title. It may be helpful, more clear, you know, for understanding where we're coming from. But it's not important whether a person says, I'm Reformed, I'm a Calvinist. But it is important that he live out consistently what he reads in the Bible and what he practices in prayer. So if you believe in the sovereignty of God, don't turn around and deny it when the question comes in, does God choose those who will belong to Him? If you didn't think God is the one who makes the difference, you wouldn't bother to pray to Him, would you? You don't think God is going to interfere with the free will of men, do you? So don't pray to Him and ask Him to do it. The very fact that Arminians, people who claim to be Arminians, pray and ask God to change the will of men shows that they do think God can predestine the free choices of men. And that God is the one who's going to have to change the hearts of men if they're going to use their will to come to the Lord. Now, in a similar way, I want to tell you, especially if you look at the six premises that I put up here, that in one way or another, every true Christian is a Reconstructionist. They just haven't realized it. They may not have been consistent in working out the implications of what you present to them. I've had situations where people who say, well, I wrote a book entitled Theonomy and Christian Ethics, and people will say, I don't believe that theonomy stuff. Well, I've got 10 premises that summarize theonomy. And if you don't tell people where they're coming from, you talk to most Christians, you read this, you say, well, do you agree with this? Yes. Do you agree with this? Yes. Do you agree with this? And you go down all 10, And they don't disagree with any of them, but they say, but we don't want any of that theonomy stuff. But you see, the difficulty here is they have some idea, I guess, that it has to be controversial or wrong. So when they hear what it actually is, they say, well, that couldn't be it. But it is. Not every Christian has consistently thought through what it means, to take one example, that the whole Bible is authoritative. On the one hand, you'll hear sermons from a pastor who will preach the authority of the whole Bible. He's in 2 Timothy 3. And then later you'll hear him preach sermons telling us, well, of course, the Old Testament's done away. Well, but of course it can't be both, can it? There is this need for consistency in our theology. And sometimes people oppose Christian Reconstructionism because they're not being consistent in their theology. So the first reason for the fuss, I think, is misrepresentation and ignorance. The second reason, I think, is inconsistency in what we all believe in our heart of hearts and what the Bible so clearly teaches us. Putting it all together and working it out consistently hasn't been accomplished, and so people will oppose Christian Reconstructionism. But there's a third reason that I have to offer to you, and it's not a happy thing for any of us to admit in our lives or to have to speak about in the lives of our brothers and sisters. But that is the fact that many people don't wish to have to change. There's a kind of intellectual inertia in all of us. We're comfortable with what we believe. And so if someone comes along and now challenges whether we are actually being consistent in what we say we believe, and we're really living up to the claims of Christ in all areas of life, if this means that maybe I haven't been spending my money properly or raising my children in the way that I should, if it means that I haven't been voting in a way that's as God-glorifying as it might be, then you'll find people who resist and sometimes get very vitriolic about it. I'm telling you something about human nature here, not just Christian Reconstruction, but one of the best ways to make an enemy out of somebody is to talk about his family life. Now, the interesting thing is, even those of us who have to admit our family life is not all it's supposed to be, we don't want other people saying that. And so if a Christian Reconstructionist comes along and he preaches something, and that steps on your toes because it turns out you're not being consistent in your family life, then that makes you angry. And that's true in the political domain as well. It may be true also, and this is kind of a fourth point that I want to make, and that's that Christian Reconstructionism puts a responsibility on people, and many people don't want that responsibility. Because if what I'm telling you tonight is true, the church is not doing its job, is it? In fact, the church is far too comfortable and far too lazy. And that's true intellectually, in that the church doesn't want to think hard about issues. What should we say about dealing with crime? What should we say about economics? What should we say about education? And on and on and on. We haven't wanted to put in the hard work intellectually. Now, you know that, because churches in the 20th century, and I know that must be true in Britain, not just in America, churches at the end of the 20th century don't want to think at all. The idea of a doctrinal Christianity is abhorrent to most people. We want a Jesus that's sweet and that we can identify with emotionally and we can subjectively go to in prayer and have an experience of, and nothing beyond that. Don't make us think hard, and certainly don't make us read our Bibles. Don't make us study and be systematic. I mean, that's true just in terms of what we might narrowly call Christian doctrine. But it's all the more true that people don't want to think hard about how does that doctrine now translate into practice. As you can see from what is said here, that Christian Reconstruction calls for the kingdom of God to come on earth and God's will to be done on earth now, not just in heaven. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy that godliness is profitable not simply for the life which is coming, but the life which now is. And it's that here and now emphasis that bothers so many people. Christianity is not really a difficult religion if it's a private matter of your subjective feelings that's going to be verified in the by and by. Now, don't take that expression wrong. I praise God that I have a hope of heaven, that the Lord Jesus Christ will appear for me and that I will be able to dwell with God forever because he has covered my sins and he will intercede in my behalf. That is crucial to Christianity. It's crucial to my piety and what I believe with all my heart. But I believe that this same Jesus who will save me for all eternity wants me to obey him now. And that's uncomfortable. That means that Christianity's got to come out of the closet and out into the world. Christianity can't simply be something private. It has to be very public. It has to be earth-changing, world-changing. It has to be light that scatters darkness. Well, that not only means that we have a responsibility we're not living up to, it also means that we're asking for trouble. Oh, I assure you, you're asking for trouble if you want to be a Reconstructionist. I know that because my closest brothers and sisters in the Lord, who will spend all eternity with me, say horrible things about me because I believe these things. Now, if within the Christian community you have that kind of nastiness, can you just imagine what the world is going to say? I can't give you illustrations from your own culture. I don't live with you that much. But I could go on and on telling you story after story what has happened when Christians have simply wanted to stand up and say no to abortion. We won't have this anymore. And no, we won't have homosexuals teach in our schools and so forth. The world hates this and responds against it. Isn't it easier just to retreat into our churches and into our prayer closets and make our Christianity a private matter? I think the reason for the fuss over Christian Reconstruction can be found in these explanations more than anything more that can be done by way of theological refutation. I'm going to mention one theological problem that we have in the church today, and then I'm going to let you ask me about this. I think the only theological problem that has arisen with people over Christian Reconstruction is because they have approached the Bible in what is today called a dispensational fashion. And dispensational theology, I'm going to boil down a big movement into just a couple of things here, but dispensationalism stands for two things to be sure, and that is the Old Testament's done away with. That's an old dispensation. And for the idea that the kingdom of God will not be victorious in this life, but Jesus is coming back to establish his kingdom in the future. And so people who have been taught that kind of perspective, and there are people even in Reformed circles who don't call themselves dispensationalists who have been infected with dispensational ways of thinking. But if you think the Old Testament has been done away with, and if you think that somehow we must be pessimistic about the power of the gospel in this age, then you'll find Christian Reconstructionism something to oppose. You think it's unbiblical. Well, but the good thing about the theological opposition is that it's easy to deal with. As anybody who wants to debate it theologically, I rejoice in that method, and I'm glad to wear out a Bible or two with them saying, okay, look at this, look at that, what about this, what about that? But often what happens in dispensational circles or circles where dispensationalism has tinged the theological method is that the man in the pew listens to his pastor say, this is heresy. And so the man in the pew doesn't have to study it. I'd love to wear out some Bibles with laymen or with clergymen who want to talk about it. But what most Christians do today is, my pastor told me this is dangerous, and so I don't have to look into it. Why all the fuss? First, misrepresentation. Secondly, inconsistency in one's own theology. Thirdly, desire to avoid responsibility and the obligations that go with believing that God's will is supposed to be done on earth even as it is in heaven. And that affects me. And then finally, dispensational theology as it has affected the thinking of God's people in this generation, in fact, in this whole century. I believe that's the source of the fuss. And when people get beyond those things and look at what Christian Reconstructionists are saying, they may disagree with a particular application here or there. They may disagree with a particular interpretation of a verse or passage of scripture here or there, but I have yet to have anybody who has studied it, who is not dispensational, sold out heart and soul to another school of theology. I've never had any of God's people look at it and say, oh, this is perfectly horrible. Any child of God should know better than this. This is the most perverse, destructive mutilation of God's word that I've ever seen. And yet you will read about those things from people. Now I'd like to know what you have to say about that. I think Mr. Hayhow will join us and try to help us field questions and answer any confusions you might have or any objections you might have with what I've told you.
Okay, well, your opportunity to ask questions. What would really help is if you just keep your questions sharp and short and to the point, and doing another hour and a half lecture, so let's just keep them to the point, then we can get through more questions and cover more points that people have. So it's down to you all.
What is the point of using that word reconstruction as in, that big word? Because what you have said, they are showing, that's what every Bible believing believes. So what's the point of using that word that complicates it?
Very good. The question is, what's the point of using a title like Christian Reconstruction if it turns out that what makes up the distinctives of this point of view is what any Christian should believe and probably does believe if they stop and think about it? The title Christian Reconstruction, to understand that, we have to go back to 1974, about 20 years ago. Three of us who were working together for the Chalcedon Foundation in Southern California, it's now Northern California, decided we wished to start publishing a journal that would promote this point of view and how it applies to all areas of life and so forth. And so, what should you call this journal? And the name Reconstruction, or the word Reconstruction, appealed to us because our view was all areas of life need to be built over again. Rather than following the secular humanism that infects the arts and politics and education and so forth, we wanted to see everything reconstructed according to the Word of God. And so it was called the Journal of Reconstruction, or Christian Reconstruction. Now, having come up with that is simply a way of summarizing our attitude is not revolutionary. It's not that we want to go along with the world as it is, but we want to see things transformed or reconstructed. Then those who don't like it were given a very easy label to say, oh, these are reconstructionists. I think it's important for you to know, because I was, in this particular case, I happened to be there when it happened, that no one said, you know what we need is, we need a label for how people can refer to us, because we'd like to be thought of as a distinctive school of thought. It didn't happen that way. We had a journal that had that in the title, and then those who disliked us